Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. For all those involved in ministries, I'm going to set these papers down in front right now. If you could fill these out for us tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, we're on part 15. Your papers have encouraged my heart that you have written on the book of Hebrews, and because you studied and you said you've enjoyed studying this book and doing the paper, and that blesses my heart. Probably not a lot of people would pick the book of Hebrews as their favorite book. And so books like that are good books to study in Bible Institute because they might be books you never study otherwise. And once you get studying a book, it's interesting. And so you've blessed my hearts by the papers you've been writing. So Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 1 here in a moment. And Brother Beery, would you lead us in prayer, please, sir?
Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to gather together tonight. Mm-hmm. Thank you for safety. Thank you just for the freedom that we have. Mm-hmm. You, Lord, to be able to congregate together, Lord, to be able to encourage one another, to have your word together around that unifies us.
Yes. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Excuse me. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So, number one, if you're taking notes tonight, the setting of the old covenant. This chapter talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. And the first gives us the setting for the old covenant, verses 1 through 5. It says in verse 1 that the first covenant, or the old covenant there, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now this, the word worldly here is not used in the sense of being a carnal. So God didn't have Moses and Aaron set up a carnal worship system in the Old Testament. That's not what it's saying. If you hold your place here, notice with me in 1 John 2, 1 John 2 and verse 15. So we're not talking about the same worldliness as 1 John 2:15, which says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So back in Hebrews 9, this worldly sanctuary was not, that's not what we're talking about here, that sense. The old covenant had a divine service, it said in verse 1, of divine service. It had holy and divine service or order to it. It was not a carnal or scandalous situation like back with Aaron. Notice with me in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. He had something going here which was not pleasing to God. As we see, Exodus 32. And verse 5, Exodus 32, and verse 5. Remember that the people came to Moses in verse 1, said, up, make us gods. They didn't know what happened to Moses. So verse 5, when Aaron saw it, the golden calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up what? To play. So this was a carnal atmosphere with Aaron here. And a good question to ask us today is, how are our worship times? Is it a carnal atmosphere? When I say those two words together, I keep thinking of carnival. Carnal atmosphere. And no, we shouldn't be gathered for a carnival. That's not a time of worship. But we see that same pattern today, don't we, all around the world? We see just what happened here in chapter 32, verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of what? Of war in the camp." And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that what? Sing do I hear. So we know Joshua thought it was war going on. So it was loud. It was unorganized tones. And doesn't that sound like contemporary music? Indeed, it does. So that's not the type of atmosphere that Hebrews 9:1 is talking about. And notice while we're in the Old Testament here, to Leviticus 26. So in Exodus 32, we see this carnal atmosphere, but that's not how God set it up. In Leviticus 26 and verse 1. Leviticus 26, verse 1. He said, "Ye shall make you no what? Idols, nor what? Graven image." Well, what did Aaron do? He made a molten calf, and then he grave it with a graving tool. "Ye shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and what? Reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So quite unlike what Aaron was doing there at the bottom of the mount. Notice also with me in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 7. Psalm 89, verse 7. The Bible says, "God is greatly to be what? Feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in what? Reverence of all them that are about him." So when we come to worship the Lord, it's not a carnival, carnival atmosphere. No, it isn't. It's not as if we would have gone on in Exodus 32, we would see them dancing. And if we went on a little further, it mentions their nakedness. So that is not pleasing to God. So let's go back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 2. Hebrews 9:2. So the tabernacle had two parts to it in verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called" what? "The sanctuary." So that was the outer part, was called the sanctuary. And in that outer part, we see in verse 2, there was a candlestick, there was a table, and the showbread. So that's what was in the outer part. And now let's go down to verse 3. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called" what? "The holiest of all." So many times we call this the Holy of Holies. But here it calls it the holiest of all. So the outer section was called the sanctuary. The inner section, which was divided by a veil, was called the holiest of all. Now, what was in the holiest of all? Verse 4 tells us. Which had what? The golden censer. So that was the first thing. And the what? Ark of the Covenant. Now, you may say, how did they fit the ark in there? Well, we're not talking about Noah's ark. They're still searching for Noah's ark. But the Ark of the Covenant was about 27 inches square, so a little over 2 feet square, and 47 inches long. That's an hour measurement. So a little over 2 feet square, and not quite the width of a piece of plywood, not quite 4 feet wide, so about 45 inches wide there. So it wasn't real big, but that was in there. The Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, so it was gold-plated. Verse 4, wherein was the what? Golden pot that had manna. So that was in there that Moses had put in there. And Aaron's what? rod that budded. And the, oops, I'll stop there. Remember when the rebels were against Moses and Aaron, God finally said, okay, all the leaders of each tribe, give me your rods, we'll lay them up. And the rod that buds, he's the leader. And so Aaron's rod budded, blossom, brought forth almonds just overnight. So that was in there, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of what? The covenant. So the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, were all in that inner chamber, the holiest of all. Now, in verse 5 then, and over it, that is, over the ark, over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was right on top of that ark, that square box, a little over 2 feet square, not quite 4 feet long. The whole top of that was the mercy seat. And over that mercy seat, verse 5, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when we first started studying this book in Bible Institute, we don't know the author. Sometimes people say, well, Paul wrote it, but Paul said he signed all of his epistles, and his name is not signed in his epistle. So it's a mystery. Some think Timothy wrote it, but we don't know for sure who wrote it. But as God was giving this information, God did not give the writer, the human writer, whomever it might have been, he didn't give him information about this situation, why the cherubims overshadow the mercy seat. Now, it's unusual for two reasons. Number one, the cherubims had a very unusual and highly exalted position of overshadowing the mercy seat, the place where God's glory would appear. Now, normally, the picture is God overshadowing all. No one overshadows God. This is highly unusual. And that's no doubt why the writer of the Hebrews said, I just can't speak particularly about this, why this is. But notice, hold your place here. Let's go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, 7. We normally just think of God overshadowing us, nothing overshadowing him or his glory. In Psalm 36, in verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under what? The shadow of thy wings. This is in reference to God. We think of being under his shadow. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalm 91, 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of who? The Most High shall abide under what? The shadow of the Almighty. So, do you see what I mean? This just, it's unusual that anything would be overshadowing God's glory and that's on the mercy seat. It's very unusual. A very exalted position these cherubims had. Number two, the cherubims also had a very unusual and highly exalted honor of having their image placed in the tabernacle and in the temple. God very specifically states that man was to have no images anywhere, any way, shape, or form to do with the worship of God. And yet, God instructs these two cherubims to be formed and to be covered with gold, overshadowing the mercy seat. There's no other image around of we have no image of God. We have no image of man. We have no image of any animal. Only the cherubims in the tabernacle, in the temple, which are pictures of the true in heaven, the true tabernacle in heaven. This is just highly unusual. And you stop and think about it. Cherubim are a type of angel. And angels are very rarely ever seen by man. There's a lot of angels. Notice with me in Psalm 68. Many angels, but very few have ever been seen by man. Psalm 68, excuse me, verse 17. Psalm 68, 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even what? Thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So thousands of angels. Well, there's even more than thousands because look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Just think, Gabriel, Michael, there are so few names even of angels. There are two angels appeared to Abraham along with the Lord, and then the angels go on into Sodom. But just very, very rarely do angels ever appear to man. But in Hebrews 12, 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to what? An innumerable company of angels. So there's more than man could number. I mean, there's angels everywhere in the unseen realm, and we can't see them unless they appear to us, and very rarely throughout the scriptures have angels ever appeared to man. So for the most part, they're invisible to us. So when God instructed these images of cherubim to be made to put into the tabernacle, it was just very unusual. Notice in Exodus 25, Exodus 25, this was an extremely rare and high honor for these images of cherubim. Because in the book of Revelation, we see seraphim, and the only distinguishable difference we know of there are between cherubim angels and seraphim angels are cherubim angels have four wings, and seraphim angels have six. And the seraphims in the book of Revelation, we see crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and in Isaiah 6, and but we never see an image of a seraphim, only cherubim. In Exodus 25, 17, Exodus 25, 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So there's the measurements for the ark, remembering that a cubit is 1.5 feet. So you can just multiply that to get the sizes. But verse 18, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So these images of cherubim are in there when God clearly instructed no images. Man was not to make any images, but what a high honor for the... But not just these images. Look in chapter 26, Exodus 26. Verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With what? Cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. So not only were the images of the cherubims, but there were cherubims embroidered into the curtains of the tabernacle area. But not just that. Look in verse 31, Exodus 26, 31. Oftentimes we think of one of the most holy things in the tabernacle and in the temple, a thing with great intrigue was the veil that separated the sanctuary from the holiest of all. But guess what? Even in that, Exodus 26, 31, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with" what? "Cherubim shall it be made." So they were embroidered into the veil. Now, in my mind, normally I just think of the veil and all those curtains just as, well, probably like what's behind me. But you think of the colors here, blue, purple, scarlet. But cherubims were embroidered into even the veil between the sanctuary and the holiest of all. So cherubims were embroidered in the curtains of the tabernacle, forming the walls. Now, in the tabernacle, there were also boards standing upright, too, like 27-inch wide. Go to a lumber company and say, "I want one solid board, 27 inches wide and 15 feet long." They'll say, "Well, there isn't such a thing that exists." Well, they don't handle something like that. You could get a board cut like that if you get a tree big enough, but no one handles something. But that was the size of those boards. But cherubims in the curtains, in the veil, and inside the veil were two images of cherubims. Later on in the temple, Solomon's temple, look in 1 Kings 6. 1 Kings 6. The question is, why? Why did God give cherubims such an exalted place? When man walked into the tabernacle, he didn't have any image of God. No image of anything but the cherubs. 1 Kings 6:23. "And within the oracle he made two" what? "Cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high." So in the temple that Solomon built for the Lord, these cherubim were first carved out of olive tree, and then they were plated with gold. Verse 28, "And he overlaid the cherubims with gold." So they were there in Solomon's temple, the gold-plated cherubim. The walls, look at 1 Kings 6:29. "And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of" what? "Cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without." So not only were the images there in Solomon's temple, but in the walls of the temple were carved these images of cherubim. Well, that's not all. Look in verse 34. "And the two" what? "Doors were of fir tree." Now, the cherubim were made out of olive tree. The doors were fir wood. "The two leaves of one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved there on" what? "Cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work." So the doors, carved right in the doors of the temple, were images of cherubim. Amazing. And look at 2 Chronicles 3. And verse 14. 2 Chronicles 3:14. "And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought" what? "Cherubims thereon." So once again, in that veil, this would be the veil that later on in a later temple, that when Christ would die, would be rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And this chamber was 30 feet square in the temple and 30 feet high. Now, that's pretty high. And suddenly, 30 feet up there, the veil is ripped right in two. But on that veil in the temple, so in the walls, in the doors, in the veil to the holiest of all, and inside there were the cherubims. And in Hebrews 9, the writer that God chose said, I can't say any more about it. God didn't reveal to him any more information about why. No other images of man, nothing, no image of God. Why? Why the image of cherubim? Let's look at Ezekiel 28. Well, it just brings one thing to my mind. I don't know the exact reason, but this is what it brings to my mind, and so I'll just share with you how it touches my heart. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. The Bible says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, who was in Eden, the garden of God? Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. That's talking about musical apparatus there. Verse 14 says, thou art who? The anointed cherub that covereth. So this is one of the cherubs of the two that covered the mercy seat. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast what? Perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till what? Iniquity was found in thee. Well, who was it, verse 13, that was in the Garden of Eden? Who is a fallen cherub, verse 14? Who, verse 15, was created perfect till iniquity, till sin? Satan. Satan is a fallen cherub. Satan had the most exalted position any creature could ever have. And I can't speak particularly about the seraphim either, because they are right in that picture. But there are no images of the seraphim, only the cherubim. Satan had the most exalted position any being could ever have, right there with the very glory of God, actually covering with his wings the glory of God on the mercy seat. And we don't know why any creature would be worthy of that at all. But that's what the position he had. The image of cherubim embroidered in all those curtains and carved in the doors and in the walls. There's no other creature so exalted. Satan had the crowning position that any created being has ever enjoyed, the crowning position. But he was not content with that crowning position. He became envious of God. How do we know that? Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. The Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O who? Lucifer. You see, sometimes people say, I don't understand. If God is so good, why did he make an evil, wicked Satan? God did not make an evil, wicked Satan. He got that name on his own. He's a deceiver. He's a slanderer. He got the names serpent and dragon and Satan. He got those names on his own. Descriptions of him. So how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weak in the nations? For thou hast said, where? In thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to where? To hell, to the sides of the pit. You see what happened? He had the most exalted position there's ever been. But he became envious of God. He decided it wasn't enough for him to be right there next to them and overshadowing the glory of God. And he desired God's place. And so he fell into sin. You know, think about it. He had the most exalted position that any being has ever enjoyed. That was his position. But because of his rebellion, where will he be through eternity? In hell. Suffering the most torment of any creature. Because it was him that rebelled against God. The other angels are called, referred to as his angels. So he was the one that started the rebellion that led other angels astray. He was the one that tempted mankind to fall into sin. He is the one that's deceived man for all of these years. He had the most lofty position that's ever been given to a created being. And he, because of his rebellion, will experience an eternity of the most torment of any creature. Notice in Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. You know, when you stop and think about it, do you ever think he regrets what he did? Do you ever think he looks now with envy at the cherubim that will cover, you know, the mercy seat and do in heaven from which he fell? Do you think he ever envies them? Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them in the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. That lets us know he's the one that led the rebellion. They followed him. His end, Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for what? Ever and ever. What lesson can we learn? As we go back to Hebrews 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9, 5. And over it, the mercy seat, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Why did God ever allow such honor to the cherubim? Well, we don't know, no more than the writer here. But what we do know is that Satan enjoyed, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was one of those. And he fell. Why? Because he wasn't content with the highest position that any created being has ever enjoyed. And what a lesson we can learn from this. This old flesh, we've been studying about it. And remember, this old flesh is the weak part of our three-part being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the spirit, the soul, and the body. This flesh is never content. You know, they always say the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Have you ever went by a field of spring wheat and thought, wow, I wish my yard was like that? And so you're looking at it from the road. The rows are going this way. And you're looking at it, oh, wow, that just looks so soft and lush and thick. Go out there and stand in it. And then you'll be glad that you have your yard. Because there's a fair amount of dirt out there. The grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence, but it's not. This old flesh is never content. Notice in Matthew 19, and we should learn the lesson. Lucifer had it all, and he threw it all away. Matthew 19:30, first of all. Matthew 19, verse 30. What can we learn from this? Matthew 19:30, but many that are what? First shall be what? Last, and the last shall be first. Do we really believe that? Well, of course, our inner man does, but you know what? Our flesh has a hard time being convinced of that, doesn't it? Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We were trying to look at some vehicles to replace the oldest one, and before the coronavirus thing, there was a dealer that had a certain vehicle I looked at, and didn't quite have that much money, and so now here, after the virus or toward the end of it, I looked online, the vehicle was still there. And we've been saving money, and so I called him up. I says, do you still have this van? No. It's sold. He says, in the last 2 or 3 days, I've sold several vehicles. It was gone. And my first thought was, oh, I missed out. And I thought, wait a minute. We're supposed to love our neighbor as what? Ourselves. And I said, okay, Lord, thank you that someone who was needy of a nice van got it. Amen. So do we really look at things that way? We should, shouldn't we? And so I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you that someone who had a need got their need supplied. So praise the Lord. But this flesh doesn't like that normally, does it? This flesh wants to be first. No, quick, you gotta call this guy. Quick, I got to get there before anyone else gets there. That's the flesh. Many that are first should be last, and the last shall be first. Look at Mark 8, 34. Mark 8, 34. Have you ever been in a hurry to get somewhere, and you pulled up to an intersection, and there was car after car after car after car? And have you ever thought, which of course you have, Lord, please help there to be a break in this traffic so I can get out there. But have you ever prayed, Lord, thank you that these people are able to get to wherever they're going. I'm waiting. But Lord, thank you that, you know, they're being able to go get there. That should be the way we think, shouldn't it? But this flesh doesn't want to feel that way. Mark 8:34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him what? Deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall what? Lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall what? Save it. For what shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice with me in Mark 9:33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be what? The greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be what? Last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. This whole world wants to entice all of us to do and believe the opposite. You know, this is a day and age when on resumes, you know, if you're a garbage collector, you're supposed to put down sanitation engineer. There's just all kinds of things that you're supposed to sell yourself. That's not God's way, though. God's way is humility. Notice with me in Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 40. Mark 15 and verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was who? Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So who was Mary Magdalene? Jesus had cast seven devils out of her, and just from her gratitude, she just was a willing servant of the Lord. No, she wasn't an apostle. You know, sometimes churches have deacons and deaconesses. Well, Jesus didn't pick, you know, apostles and apostlesses or whatever you would call them, the female version. I don't know what the proper name would be. Mary Magdalene had no positions. She was just a servant ministering to the Lord, his daily needs. She was one of many who did that. But she was the first one to see the risen Christ. Look in Mark 16:9. Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to who? Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. He didn't appear first to Peter, the one who walked on the water. He didn't appear first to neither James nor John, one of the other inner three. He didn't appear to any of the other 12. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. She was, in effect, last before. She was just a lowly servant meeting Jesus' daily needs out of gratitude. But when it came to the resurrected Christ, when it came time to hand out honors, this woman was number one before all the guys. Mary Magdalene, first one to see the risen Christ. It reminded me of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, the world likes to mock Christianity and the humility that the Bible teaches Christians to have. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. The Bible says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in what? The sight of God of what? Great price." If you have a meek and quiet spirit, who is going to honor you on this earth? It may be no one. But what are we looking for? Are we looking for honor here on this earth? Well, then we're going to miss out, aren't we? Because the first will be what? Last. And the last will be what? First. Mary Magdalene seemed like the last. But the risen Christ, hey, where was that last person? Mary, come here, Mary. I'm going to appear unto you. You are going to have the honor. That's just a tiny taste of what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like, isn't it? The last are going to become first. So let's not make the same foolish choice that Lucifer made. Whatever position God has given us, whatever place God has given all of us, let's rejoice. Let's fulfill it. You know, one thing with the gift of mercy is cheerfulness. If you have to show mercy to people, you need to be a cheerful person to help in the situation. And Lucifer had a position that God did not reveal why he ever gave such an honor to any created being. To the writer of Hebrews, as the Holy Spirit moved the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit did not give the writer of Hebrews the full information as to why God ever gave such an exalted position to any creature as he did to cherubim. All we know is that Satan had that position. And he wasn't content with it. And doesn't that show us? You know, the more we have, does it make us happy? No, it does not. It's just the more we expect. It's like Dr. Spock teaching all these generations to just reward your children and they'll never do wrong. Boy, did he not know that we have a sin nature. When we are nothing but rewarded for everything, what do we become? Spoiled, demanding more and more and more. That's what we become. We become unbearable to live with. Lucifer had it all, and he threw it all away. Listen, I know as Christians, the world laughs at us, mocks at us for humility and for willing to be a lowly servant. Let them laugh. Because when we see Christ, if we fulfill the position and the place Christ has for us, no matter how lowly, oh, there will be a wonderful reward. In closing, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Steadfast. And then what? Unmovable. And then what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as what? You know. Now, in the inner man, you know, and I know that, don't we? But this old flesh has Alzheimer's when it comes to that. This old flesh forgets that your labor is what? Not in vain in the Lord. Listen, the epitome, the crowning example of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The crowning example of that is Lucifer. The first shall be last. He enjoyed a position that we don't even know exactly why God exalted those creatures to such a position. First, overshadowing the glory of God. But indeed, he will be the ultimate, eternal last in hell, suffering the most. So may God help us to take heart, quit listening to the world, plug your ears when they try to scoff at you. We need to believe the word of God. There is a wonderful reward coming for faithfully taking the lowly spot and serving the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. And we thank you for just this little glimpse of just how insatiable creatures are with a free will, just always wanting more for self. Lord, please speak to our hearts. Please search our hearts tonight. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here not saved tonight, that they would realize that the Lord Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, born of a miraculous virgin birth, lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sin, rose again victorious from the grave and is coming again. I pray they'd receive him tonight as Savior. And help us, Lord, as Christians, to serve you willingly. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.